that guilt, our guilt. Father, not his, but ours. Father, search our hearts. The sin that's there, bring it before us. Convict us of it, that we may confess it and ask your forgiveness for it. And in so doing, Lord, approach your throne in a worthy manner. And Lord, as we do, we have so many requests. We come to you, Father, with empty hands. We have nothing to give but ourselves, and even that is no good without the indwelling Holy Spirit, without the Spirit of your Son, Jesus. So, Father, take what we have to offer, please, as we lift up so many requests to you, Lord. We think of Bill Swanger, Father, who has inoperable cancer. Lord, you can comfort, and we pray, Lord, that you would comfort him and his whole family, Lord. Father, we look at this country. As we talked about it this morning, Father, where are we headed? I think we all know. And it's no place good. Father, as believers, give us the strength to stand when we should stand, to be intolerant when we need to be intolerant, to be bold when we need to be bold, to offer hope to an otherwise world or country, Father, that has none. Father, make us good testimonies for you. And now, Father, as our pastor brings a message to us, Father, open our hearts and our minds that we, Lord, would learn from it, we would be changed by it, growing ever closer to you. These things we'll pray in Jesus, our wonderful Savior's name. Amen.
Well, thanks, Ron. We appreciate that. Where'd my little friend go? Where's Lena? I bet you she's in the nursery. I was kind of looking to see if I could find her out there. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to look once again at your Word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, how you called him out of sin and darkness and used him and chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, how he's written probably half of the New Testament. Help us to look at these words that you inspired this morning, that he penned for us so we could take them and apply them to our lives. Lord, help us learn to be content, no matter what our circumstances. Help us to take these words of Scripture and apply them to our hearts. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The book of Philippians, as you know, and we've been talking about it for a while, we're pretty much done here. Two more weeks and we'll be finished with the book of Philippians. I'm not sure what I'm going to do next. I may just hit you with a whole bunch of different stuff, so let it be a surprise. Probably going to take a little bit of a break from a book and do some topical messages, but in a couple weeks we'll be done with this book. As we know, it is a book of rejoicing. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul tells his readers to rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I say rejoice, and we have similar thoughts echoed in passages and verses like 2:18, 3 verse 1, chapter 4, verse 10. The concepts of rejoicing and joy fill this epistle. As believers, we are to be people whose lives are marked by the reality of joy. A joy that is not marked by a reliance on external circumstances or emotional upswings or well-being. This joy comes from within and is ultimately based on our relationship with Christ. As we move closer to finishing this great book, we find Paul expressing the need for believers to learn how to be content with whatever situation they were involved in. By God's grace, Paul himself had learned to achieve or to reach a state of contentment in his own life, and he wanted his fellow believers to do likewise. You know, we live in a country, we live in a land, we live in an environment where contentment seems hard to come by, isn't it? We always seem to want more. We have an economic system that is based on the desire to accumulate and consume more and more of the world's goods. You go to a dealership to buy a car, and they try to get you to buy something bigger. You live in a certain house, somebody looks at it and says, well, you need a bigger house, and you need a bigger boat, and you need more fishing rods, and you need more guns, and you need more and more and more. And that's what our whole economic system is based on. It's based on the desire to accumulate and to consume more and more of the world's goods. It seems like people are looking for bigger and for better, whether it be cars, boats, houses, etc. Things are perhaps not as aggressively materialistic as they once were. This recession that we've been in has taken a toll. However, materialism or a lack of contentment is still very much with us. The Bible stresses the need for believers to be content. Luke chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus told the Roman soldiers to be content with your wages. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Many places in the world don't even have food and covering. We're so used to having everything, it's hard to imagine not having a place to live, or not having something to eat in the refrigerator or the cupboard, or not being able to go to the restaurant of our choice at least once in a while. We have a hard time imagining that. Hebrews 13:5 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Someone by the name of F.B. Meyer, a well-known pastor, teacher, etc., in speaking of Paul's situation at the time he wrote this epistle, said, he was deprived of every comfort and cast as a lonely man on the shores of the great strange metropolis, with every movement of his hand clanking a letter and nothing before him but the lion's mouth of the sword. Paul was in jail when he wrote this. He was not in a really wonderful situation. It could have been worse, perhaps. He was able to have a place to write, and my understanding that he was treated reasonably well, but he did not know what the future held for him. And so these were difficult times for Paul. Yet in spite of all of his great difficulties and his extreme lack of material possessions, Paul would command and instruct us in the area of Christian contentment. He does so by giving us some principles, and this morning we're going to look at four principles. From Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 14. If you haven't turned there already, feel free to do so. First principle, found in verse 10 and also in verse 14, is by appreciating those who help us. How do we achieve Christian contentment? By appreciating those who help us. Sometimes we need help in certain areas. I'm thinking here obviously about having the world's goods. Paul says in verse 10, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. In Acts chapters 16 and 17, we see an account of Paul's previous interactions with the Philippians and the beginning of the church there. He had also ministered in the towns of Thessalonica and Berea, and apparently only the believers at Philippi had sent him any provisions to help take care of him. You know, Paul still had to live. I mean, he still had to, you know, he still had to eat. He still needed a place to stay. Maybe he needed a new cloak every once in a while. But he had needs, and only the church at Philippi had done anything for him. In verse 15 of Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." So Paul had a history with this church. He had a history with these people and was very much appreciative and remembered their concern for him and the help that they had given him in the past. Some time had passed, apparently, since the last gift. It may have been as long as 10 years. It may have been difficult for these believers to keep track of Paul. You know, Paul's all over the place. And you know, we don't have email. You know, now we correspond with each other by email or by cell phone. And I've even learned how to do this texting thing. And you know, that's actually fairly convenient. I kind of like it. You know, you can text someone, and next thing you know, you're in immediate communication with them. You hear the little bing on your cell phone, and you realize you got one coming in, and you can read it and respond to it. So we have ways to communicate with people now that they never had back then. They weren't out there texting each other. I mean, it took forever to hear from anybody. And, you know, you had to write something down rather laboriously, probably on some papyri, and roll it up and maybe put it in some kind of container, and somebody would take off on a horse or something and try to bring it to him. So they'd probably kind of lost track of him. They didn't know where he was. Now he was in one place for a while, and he wasn't going anywhere, i.e. a Roman jail. I mean, they'd kind of, oh, you're there, okay. They knew where he was. And they made some efforts. They reached out to him. They had lacked opportunity before, as it says in verse 10, but now such opportunity had once again come their way, and they were taking full advantage of it. They remembered that we got to help this guy out. We kind of lost track of him. We don't know where he went, but he's now in jail, and you know you have a lot of needs when you're in jail. I'm told that some places in the world, unless you have a really nice family or friends, there's some jails, if that family and friends don't bring you food, you don't eat. So the people I talk to that go to the county jail, I talk to a lot of those people because I have them on my caseload up at Professional Counseling Center. They tell me they bring meals. Now, they have a lot of bad things to say about the food at the jail, but at least they get something. But in many South American countries, for example, if you go to jail, unless somebody's bringing you food, you're not going to get any food. And so Paul probably had a lot of needs there. I don't know what they provided or what kind of food they provided. But apparently, you know, these people were trying to help him out with some of those needs. He was appreciative of their help and concern. He rejoiced greatly in the Lord for them. In chapter 2, he had provided or commendation and had given commendation for Epaphroditus for his ministry to Paul, which included a gift from the Philippians, which he carried to Paul while he was in prison. Some of you remember that. Paul no doubt appreciated that his needs were going to be met. He also appreciated and rejoiced in the fact that this gift demonstrated their love for him. Verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Now, there may be times in our own lives when we receive help of one kind or another. I mean, in a recession, people lose jobs, right? People can't always make house payments. People can't always get to the grocery store and get food. They may have to get some kind of public assistance. Sometimes churches, and I know that we've done this at times, have given food to people or helped them out in different ways or maybe paid utility bills for people. You know, things happen sometimes where people need help. And there's probably been times in your life and my life where we've needed some help of one kind or another. Maybe it was financial. Maybe it was borrowing a car. Maybe it was being given some food. And when that happens, we have an opportunity to express appreciation for those individuals and what they have done for us. We may lose a job, or we may get overwhelmed with unexpected expenses. Nowadays, you don't know what your insurance is going to be like anymore as far as health care. People may end up going to the hospital and not having things paid for. And so then all of a sudden you start getting these bills in the mail. Sometimes we help each other out. We may have genuine material needs which go unfulfilled, at least for a time. One principle for being content in these situations is to appreciate those who God raises up to help us. So one part of Christian contentment is appreciating those who have helped us in our hour of need. Second principle is by accepting humble means when necessary. By accepting humble means when necessary. Paul says in verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Paul wasn't saying what he was saying because he was focused on the things he didn't have. He wasn't upset about that. He wasn't whining. Paul wasn't complaining about his circumstances as we so often tend to do. He expressed that he had learned to be content despite his circumstances. If he had money or if he had material possessions, well, that was great. He could abound in those. He could be grateful to God for those. If he didn't have them, if he only had humble means, he could learn to be content in those circumstances as well. Verse 12, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstances, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Paul had learned contentment. He had been at times financially destitute in his life. I imagine at the time he wrote this epistle, he wasn't doing really well. He probably was, bare bones budget. He had been at times financially destitute. He accepted those times, and he had learned contentment, no matter what. Contentment can be described as being self-sufficient or satisfied. One writer says, "If contentment does not produce riches, it achieves the same object by banishing the desire for them." If you're content, it doesn't matter whether you have a bigger boat or not, or whether you have a bigger house, or whether you have this, or whether you have that. None of that matters anymore because you learn to be content with whatever God has given you. And that doesn't mean you don't work hard and try to do more to produce for your family, but you accept whatever the Lord gives you. And after a while, you are content in whatever he gives you. And that may not be very much. Many of us can remember starting out, in life and not making very much money and really struggling to get by. And then as you mature and you get more jobs and you do better, things get a little bit easier. Another writer says this: "It is a blessed secret when the believer learns how to carry a high head with an empty stomach, an upright look with an empty pocket, a happy heart with an unpaid salary, joy in God when men are faithless." If God wanted Paul to go hungry, Paul would accept that. If God wanted him to eat well, Paul accepted that. Paul's being in prison, by the way, was by divine appointment. It was by God's will. He was there because that's exactly where God wanted him to be. By the way, he didn't do anything wrong. This was one of those things where you get put in jail and you don't actually do anything wrong. So he hadn't committed any crime. But God wanted him to be right where he placed him. It should be the same for us, even though we're not the Apostle Paul. If we are unemployed, it's because God allowed it. Perhaps he even ordained it. Now, that doesn't mean we want to stay unemployed. Just want to share that. You want to go out and look for work and do whatever you can to try to find something. But sometimes you look really, really hard. And you try every angle. You're on the internet, you're talking to all the temp agencies, you're sending resumes out all over the country, you're doing everything you know how to do. You're going door to door, although now most people don't take applications unless it's through the internet. But you do what you can to try to get work, and sometimes things don't really happen right away. And you accept that, but you keep looking. If we are unemployed, it is because God has allowed it. Perhaps he's ordained it. If we have to shop at Goodwill and take advantage of food banks or even shop at Walmart, heaven forbid, we accept this. If we have to get rid of our toys so we can keep the lights on, so be it. We have to be content no matter what our situation is. We may be, and I'm just going to throw something out here. I know I'm I feel like the harbinger of doom sometimes. But, you know, there's been some material that's been printed recently. I know I've shared some of these things with Keith, where it has been said that America right now is very close to bankruptcy, that the dollar is being slowly weeded out as the world's reserve currency. Nations are making other arrangements. And once that happens, we're not going to be able to keep printing money. The only reason we're solvent right now at all is because we just keep printing more money. We don't actually have the money. We just print it. And you can only do that for so long. And there'll be a day probably when the whole thing goes belly up. And I hate to say that, because that's going to be a very difficult time for a lot of people. It may be that we have to accept significant reductions in our standard of living. And if that's the case, then, well, that's what the Lord has ordained. You know, there's a price to pay when you overspend and you're irresponsible. And as a nation, we may yet pay it. We just have to make sure that we're not irresponsible in the way that we handle money ourselves. We have to be careful. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 6 to 11. Talking more about contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So there's a passage of scripture written by the Apostle Paul talking about contentment. Turn, if you would, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Starting at verse 24, Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And I'm sure we could all say amen to that. A beggar once asked a millionaire, how many more dollars would it take to make you truly happy? And the millionaire, reaching his gnarled hands into the beggar's cup, replied, only one more. Second principle for being content in the Christian life: accept humble means when necessary. If God ordains in his providence and in his sovereignty that America suffer great economic loss and that we suffer as a result of that, then we accept that. And we learn to be content with whatever he gives us. Third principle of Christian contentment: handling prosperity wisely. Handling prosperity wisely. Verse 12 again, Paul saying, "And I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." As we said, Paul had occasions in his life when he had been well provided for. He had gone without food, and he had also eaten well. He had slept in comfortable places and those which were not comfortable. He had been warm, had had plenty of clothes and blankets, and he had also had times when he had been cold and shivering. He had had times when he had no money. He had other times when he did. He had been in the gutter. He had been in a penthouse. He had experienced both extremes. Paul had learned to appreciate those who helped him when he was down, and he had accepted humble means and circumstances when he had to, and he had also learned how to handle prosperity wisely. Paul knew that God was in charge, that God was sovereign over his life. I know that we know that ourselves, but we really need to grab a hold of that. You are called to be a Christian, and that only happened from God's perspective through his sovereign will. And the same God that has called us and has promised to complete the good work in us which he began is going to take care of us along the way. And there might be times that are really, really bad and are very difficult, but there'll probably be other times when they're really, really good. And you know, you have to watch out for prosperity, because when you're destitute and you're figuring out how to pay bills and how to keep everything going, there's a lot of prayer going on, isn't there? And there's a lot of reaching out to God, and there's a lot of reading the Bible and being more in tune with the things of God. But what happens when we get rich, so to speak? When all of a sudden the bills are easily paid, we have all sorts of extra money, we can figure out what we want to do with it, and we're kind of rich, at least from our own perspective. Well, we tend to forget God. That's what happened with Israel. They go into the land, and they start doing really, really well, and over time, they just kind of forgot all about God. So it's important that we handle prosperity wisely and stay close to God. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. If America goes down, things are working out after the counsel of his own will. And we don't like that, because we tend to be a little patriotic, but we've got to keep that in mind. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It's all going to be good. You know, so here you hear the expression nowadays, people saying, it's all good, it's all good. Well, with God, it really is all good. Outside of God, it may not be. Paul was familiar with these verses. He trusted God. He didn't freak out when he was broke. He didn't get cocky or carried away or proud when he was rich. Sometimes when you get rich, you start getting a little arrogant. You know what I mean? Like you're a little bit better than other people. That happens sometimes. And you got to be careful about that, because you only got what God allowed you to get. If he didn't want you to have it, you wouldn't have it. It has been said that the church does well when it is persecuted, but it rarely survives material prosperity. Prosperity is a gift from God. There is nothing wrong with doing well financially. You know, God's not against rich people. He saves rich people just like he saves poor people. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with creating wealth. You can do a lot of really good things with wealth. You know, people can live comfortably. People can have sicknesses taken care of. People can live in decent homes when there's money available. When there's no money available, those things are hard to come by. There is something wrong with being consumed by our riches, or ending up loving those riches more than we love God, or placing them at a higher priority. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many grief. We're not talking about money being the root of all evil. It's the love of money, and that's the issue. The money itself is neutral. We have lived, at least in my lifetime, in the strongest and richest nation on earth. I have always had enough to eat, more than enough most of the time. I haven't missed too many meals. You could probably tell that by looking at me. I live in a country that, outside of some intermittent recessions and depressions, has typically been well off financially. Now, a lot of people worked very hard to help it get that way, but typically speaking, done pretty well. However, those days may be over. And I said before, with $17 trillion plus dollars in debt, the world is seemingly rejecting the dollar as the world's reserve currency. If that happens, we will no longer be able to print more money, which means we will no longer be able to pay our national debt. If that happens, we go into default, and that can open up all kinds of problems. America is a nation which did not handle its prosperity well. Most countries don't. Most people don't do well with prosperity. It's a struggle to make sure that you do. I've met a couple people that have done very well in life, and they've been extremely good with their money. Most people aren't. God has allowed us to have money. May we not be in love with our money. May we not overextend ourselves financially. May we not get proud because there's nothing that we have that has not been given to us by God. You say, oh, look at my house. I mean, I'm a great guy, man. I have a great house. That's what people say. And look at my car. I have such a great car. Well, God was the one that allowed us to have those things, so we don't want to get cocky about that. There is nothing that we have that has not been given to us by God. So let us not be like the millionaire who reached into the beggar's jar and said, just one more. When Pompeii, and you've all heard about Pompeii, there's a movie out now about Pompeii, was being evacuated or excavated, there was found a body that had been embalmed by the ashes of Vesuvius. Remember that was when the volcano went off? It was that of a woman. Her feet were turned towards the city gate, but her face was turned backward towards something that lay just beyond her outstretched hands. The prize for which those frozen fingers were reaching was a bag of pearls. Maybe she herself had dropped them as she was fleeing for her life. Maybe she had found them where they had been dropped by another. But be that as it may, though death was hard at her heels and life was beckoning to her beyond the city gates, she could not shake off their spell. She had turned to pick them up with death as her reward. But it was not the eruption of Vesuvius that made her love pearls more than life. It only froze her in this attitude of greed. We've got to handle wealth, prosperity wisely. Here's another story. How many people have heard of Dr. Harry Ironside? Very well-known pastor, preacher. He used to go every year to a place called Mel Trotter's. Mel Trotter was an alcoholic from Grand Rapids, and apparently he got saved. And he set up kind of like detox centers, rehabilitation centers for alcoholics on the streets of Grand Rapids, and apparently a whole bunch of other places as well. Well, every year, apparently, Dr. Ironside would go to preach at a Bible conference at Mel Trotter's ministry. And so one of the people under Mel Trotter's ministry that Mel Trotter had led to the Lord apparently had a motel that he built. He now was a motel owner. He worked real hard. He'd recovered from his alcoholism. He was a saved man. And he told Mel, he said, look, if you ever have a preacher come in here that's going to be preaching at the conference, just go ahead and give him a good room. And I'll take care of the cost. Don't worry about it. So he gave Ironside the presidential suite. And apparently this was quite a room. And there was a lot of good stuff in the room. And Ironside, like, was overwhelmed. He said, you know, you don't need to do this. I mean, just give me a place with a bed and a desk and a lamp and a bathroom, and I'll be perfectly content. You don't need to do all this. And, you know, this must be costing the mission an arm and a leg. And he said, no, it's not costing the mission anything. This has been provided for you free of charge. Then he said, this is Mel Trotter talking to Ironside, and he said, Harry, Paul knew how to abound and how to be abased. Now you learned how to abound this week, will you? So again, another situation where people have to learn how to handle prosperity. Handling prosperity wisely may mean learning to not love our riches, and also at the same time being willing to accept graciously what God has allowed us to have through the gifts of other people or hard work. So we need to learn to be content. No matter what, we appreciate those who help us. We accept humble means when necessary. We handle any prosperity that may come our way wisely. And finally, number four, we trust in God's strength. Verse 13, back to Philippians chapter 4. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. All things through him who strengthens me. Paul was saying that he could be strong, or that he could have strength through Christ. This doesn't mean that Christ is going to have us do everything. I mean, I'm not going to run out into the parking lot after the service and jump over the church, okay? That's not going to happen. I wouldn't get more than 6 inches off the ground, and I'd have to go to the chiropractor after I did it. So that doesn't mean we're going to do everything. It means that we're going to do what God has called us to do. God's not calling me to jump over the church. Basically, what that means is that we can do those things that God has called us to do in the context of our own life and his will for our life. Now, J. Vernon McGee has a cute story here. He says, my favorite mode of travel is by train. I fly only because I must. The train has lots more romance connected with it, and it is much more enjoyable. It gets you there later, but it gets you there. The Santa Fe Railroad used to have a train called the Super Chief, which ran between Los Angeles and Chicago. That was a wonderful train, and I enjoyed traveling on it. It traveled with tremendous power. That Super Chief could say, I can do all things the Super Chief is supposed to do on the tracks between Chicago and Los Angeles. I can pull up the Cajun Pass, the highest pass for any railroad in this country. I slow down a little bit, but I do not hesitate. I go right up to the top and down near the side. I can do all things. Now, suppose the Super Chief had said, you know, for years I've been taking people back and forth from Chicago to Los Angeles and Los Angeles to Chicago, and you know, it gets a little bit monotonous from time to time. I noticed a little group got off at Williams, Arizona to go to the Grand Canyon. I've been coming by here for years and I've never seen the Grand Canyon. I think what I'll do is I'll just take off across the desert here and go look at the canyon for myself. Now, I don't know if the train actually said that, but I do know that it left the tracks one day over on the side towards the Grand Canyon. I'm here to tell you that it never did make it to the Grand Canyon. The minute it left the tracks, it was a wreck. The train was helpless and hopeless the moment it left the tracks. As long as the Super Chief was on the tracks, as long as it was doing what it was supposed to do, it could do all things the Super Chief should do. It could go up and down over those mountains, back and forth from Chicago to Los Angeles, but is absolutely helpless when it left the tracks. If we stay on the tracks of following Christ and doing his will in our lives, he will give us the strength to do what he would have us to do, what he has ordained for us to do. He will give us the strength to be content no matter what our circumstances are. He will motivate us to appreciate those who help us, just like Paul appreciated Epaphroditus. He would help us to accept humble means or to be abased when that kind of situation rears its ugly head. He will help us to handle prosperity wisely when God has graciously allowed us to have such. By trusting in Christ's strength to stay on track in all circumstances, he will help us to be content no matter what. And that's important as Christians. We need to accept where God has placed us. It doesn't mean we don't try to improve our lot in life. But if that's not going to happen right away, then we accept that. We accept where he's placed us. We accept what he's given us. And we are content with our circumstances no matter what. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word together, to think about the things related to the whole issue of Christian contentment that you have raised for us in this passage. Help us to learn to be content. Help us to understand that there may be ups and downs in our lives and to accept those as part of your will and embrace those as ways that you are trying to teach us to become more like Jesus Christ. We thank you that you love us. We do pray for our country, dear Lord, that you would help it to turn and repent and come back to you. help us to recognize these social issues which so many people are hell-bent on ignoring are important to you. And the reason, or one of the reasons we may be in judgment right now, is because we have set these aside. Help us to turn back to you and to be content and to love you no matter what our situation is. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.